Erev Shabbat Shalom. It's Erev Shabbat Shuvah, Parshat Vayelech, a short parsha with just endless possibilities. But I guess I say that about every single parsha, so that works. We're between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, a time of introspection, a time for repentance, a time for resolving differences with each other. Very, very. Very, very heavy, very, very profound period of time. And the parsha talks about all kinds of things which are easily relatable to this time of year. And it's not a coincidence that we always read Vayelech between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Sometimes it's together with Nitzavim, sometimes not. So, I want to focus in on two words, and only two words, but these two words are repercussive. They're pregnant with meaning, and I'm going to discuss them. I'm going to raise a lot of questions. I don't have a lot of answers, but that's part of the exercise. That's part of the undertaking of Talmud Torah, where you raise questions and you grapple with them, and you have temporary answers or tentative answers, and you keep working on them, and you grow as you go. The words I want to focus on are two Hebrew words, haster, astir. I will certainly hide my face. What happens is that after the parsha describes Moses' last attempt to try to avert the severe decree and to enter the land of Israel, God tells him that after a Shemitah year, after a sabbatical year — this is a sabbatical year this year, so it means a year from now — the people should gather to renew the covenant with God by reading the Torah publicly. The king will read the book of Deuteronomy, especially in Yerushalayim. And then, in the run-up to next week's parsha, which is the Song of Ha'azinu, which is a song of a poem of warning and of concern, God tells Moses that, despite all of his efforts, despite all the years that he spent as a leader — it's been 40 years, more than 40 years — and despite the sacrifice that he made by sacrificing his family — I mean, Moshe Rabbeinu really sacrificed his public life and his private life in order to be able to fill the job of leader of the Jewish people — nevertheless, there will be times the Jews are going to worship idols, that they will abandon God totally, and at that point, and they will be punished. God said — this is chapter 31, verse 17. V'chara pi bo bayom ahu, and I will be very angry with them on that day. V'azavtim, and I will abandon them. V'istarti panai mehem, and I will hide my face from them. V'yale echol, and they will be vulnerable to attack. U'mitza'u rabot ra'ot b'tzarot, and all kinds of terrible things are going to happen to them. V'amar b'yom mahu, and finally they're going to wake up and they're going to say, Halo al ki ein elokai b'kir bi mitza'uni hara'ot ha'ele. Because God wasn't in our midst. That's the reason. So we have to do tshuva. And then God underscores. He reiterates this point. And so, Banochi haster aster panai bayom ahu. On that day, I will really, really hide my face. I'll call hara'a, because of all the evil that the Israel has done, for they worshipped other gods. And then, God tells Moses, okay, and now I want you to write down this poem, which the rabbis understood to mean to tell Moses, write down the whole Sefer Torah, write the entire Torah, because that is the constitution. That is the record of the covenant, and every single tribe has to have a copy, because that's going to be what's going to keep them straight. That's what's going to keep them loyal, and that's to, and it is to that that they were going to return when the time comes. I would like to take a look. And what does it mean that God will hide his face? I mean, God doesn't have a face. What does it mean that God will look away? What could that possibly indicate? So, it's interesting that there are two fundamentally different ways of looking at what those words mean. The first way actually fits the simple meaning of the verses. The Aramaic translation of the Bible. In fact, both of them translate the words haster astir, I will hide myself, asalek shchinti or asalek shchinati, I will remove, I will withdraw my presence from among them. I'm going to abandon them. I'm leaving. Goodbye. Now, and that's, and in fact, that's the obviously the simple meaning of the words, because when the people wake up and they say, oh, you know, why are all these horrible things happening to us? It's because God is not in my midst. So obviously, because he left, that's obviously what how they the simple meaning of the verse, and that's what the Aramaic translation is, how he understands it. What does that mean? God's everywhere. Melocha l'aretz kvodo. Even God's presence isn't here. There is, we have this belief. So I think it's like this. We have this belief that despite the fact that God is everywhere, his presence is tangibly felt more intensely in certain times and certain places. So for example, back in Parshat Truma, when God tells Moses that he has to collect money to build the tabernacle, and this is good enough to go for the temple, the temple later, it says, "V'asuli mikdash, they should make me a sanctuary, v'shachanti b'tocha, and I will dwell in their midst." Now, yes, there's a famous Hasidic vort that make them a sanctuary, and I will dwell in their midst, meaning every God will dwell within each of every one of us, but that's not the simple meaning of the verse. It's still true, but it's not the simple meaning of the verse. What? So there is this idea that we have this belief that there are places where God's presence is so tangible and so obvious and so manifest more than anywhere else. And so that is how the Targum understands how God will punish the Jewish people when they sin, that they will no longer have the benefit of that kind of revelation. So God, as it were, God will take a few steps back. Interestingly, in the context of the Targum, which was written around the time of the, or in the wake of the destruction of the temple, this interpretation it resolves a theological problem. How is it possible for the temple to be destroyed? It's God's house. And we know that the destruction of the temple was something that Jews couldn't even imagine. They couldn't fathom it. It was something that was just beyond... I mean, you can't imagine... One can't imagine one's own death. One can't imagine the deaths of people who we love very much. So, you know, double, triple, quadruple that. Say, people couldn't understand the world without the Beit HaMikdash. This is a belief that is not unique to the Second Temple. We know that especially in the books of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel, you find the prophets inveighing against this very, very belief, saying just because there's a temple doesn't mean it's here forever. Having a temple doesn't justify worshiping idols and being immoral and not keeping the mitzvot. You're going to blow it. And the physically, since the temple isn't going to save you. Why not? So it's interesting. So the first chapters of Ezekiel, which are really the classical passages for Jewish mysticism, describe God's chariot leaving the temple, meaning that he's going to abandon, that the temple has lost all of its status. If God's not there, then the entire temple is just a bunch of stones. So that is what the Targum is saying. Anochi haster astar panayim. I will remove my special presence from among you, and then you're going to be left. You're going to be left to whatever the forces of history bring. That raises, or that relates to something which is even more, I think, has even more ramifications. One of the conundrum of history is our existence, the continued existence of the Jews as an identifiable people with a continued memory, keeping the same Torah, and whose roots go back, all the way back, to 3,000, 3,500, 4,000 years, violates every law of sociology and history that I know of. The only other people in the world who can make a similar claim are the Chinese. That's why the Chinese feel a certain kinship to us. I don't know why they're still here, but I know that we are an enigma. Mark Twain has this famous comment that Babylonia is not here, and this one's here, not here. Knowing that, what is the secret of the Jews' eternal presence? And yeah, we work by different rules. We work by different rules. Yehuda Levi and others have argued that there's historical causality, and then there's Jewish causality. It's like there's chronological time and chronomatic time, and there's also Jewish time. What Haster Panayim might be implying is that the special dynamic which keeps us alive and keeps us going may become weakened, we may be abandoned. If our behavior doesn't befit what's expected of us. This brings us, by the way, to the way that the rabbis understood, or one of the ways that the rabbis understood in the Talmud, the words haster astir, that God will hide his face. In a very odd statement, the Talmud in Tractate Megillah asks, how do we find a hint, how do we find an indication of the story of Esther in the Torah? So I don't know, why are you looking for Esther in the Torah? I mean, a long time later, why is it so necessary? So say the rabbis, because it says, haster aster, because these words, I will hide, sound like Esther. Now Esther comes, the word name Esther comes from Ashtaroth, from Ishtar, from the Babylonian goddess. So what's the point? What are the rabbis trying to say? The rabbis didn't say dumb, silly things. I think one way of understanding it is that what happens in the time of Esther? What's unique about the Book of Esther? One of the things that's unique about the Book of Esther is the fact that God's name doesn't appear there. God doesn't intervene directly in the Book of Esther. The message of the Book of Esther is that God is there, but he works behind the scenes, but he's never seen, he's always hidden. I mean, the most you get in the only indirect reference you have to God in the Book of Esther is when Mordecai says to Esther, if you don't get your act together and act on behalf of the people, Revach Vatzalah Yamod LaYudim B'Makom Acher Vato Beto Vichto Beto. That, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, then salvation will come from someplace else. Well, who's going to bring the salvation? The answer is that God's there, but he's hiding. also that what the rabbis may very well have been saying here is, okay, you know, God is hiding, Anochi Haster Aster, and Esther is the story that brings us apart, but I'm still, God speaking, God will still be behind the curtain or behind the scenes as the author of history. You shouldn't give up. Now that, in turn, brings us to a fundamental shift between what the Targum had said and what I think pretty much all medieval commentaries and thinkers said about these two words and how they understood these two words. In as opposed to the Targum, who says that God will withdraw his presence from us, the medieval commentaries, all of whom were in the exile, right? The medieval commentaries all said, how can it be? There are many places that the prophets promised us that if we go into exile, God will go with us. And consistently, I mean, for example, when Rashi describes, I'm just bringing up Rashi because he's well known, when Rashi describes synagogues and Bate Medrash, he says that God's Shekhinah is in those buildings, just like in the temple. Well, okay, so what does it mean that God's hiding his face? So there are a number of different ways of understanding this. One of them is, and a very popular one, is provided by or suggested by the very Rav Ovadia Sforno, who was a 16th century Italian physician and philosopher and Bible commentator. Of course, I have to have something invaluably in this, right? And he says, Anochi haster panai mehem. In other words, they will turn to me, God speaking, and they will pray, and I won't pay attention. I'm there, but I'm not guaranteeing I'm going to respond. They're going to feel abandoned. I'll be there, but they're going to feel alone. I'll be there, but they're going to sense distance, and they're going to miss me. And I'm adding that the sense of abandonment, of lack of surety, is, if you go back to the original Parsha, one of the inducements to do tshuva, to repent. But through the long night of exile, God was there, but God was hidden. You don't know if he's going to respond. He obviously hears, but there ain't no guarantees. That means also that we have to work on faith, and that's the reason why the Torah is given, the commandment to write a Sefer Torah. It comes immediately afterwards, because that's what we have to hold on to. We have the record of God's revelation and the Word of God in our hands, because otherwise we're feeling cut off. And that's where faith comes in, and that's where study comes in, and prayer comes in, because, you know, even though God hides his face, nevertheless, sometimes it's an answer. Sometimes the answer is no. Complicated. Of course, this brings up, I mean, I'm sure somebody's thinking, we thought from the very beginning, okay, what about the Shoah? What about the Shoah? That was the ultimate hiding his face. Why? First of all, before we started saying all kinds of things about God in the Shoah, I think we should think of a man in the Shoah. If anything died in Auschwitz, it was man. It was this very elaborate, exalted view of man that starts actually in the Renaissance. It starts with Pico della Mirandola and continues with Alexander Pope and on and on and on about man can do anything, and man this, man that, man the other thing. And man became his own avodah zarah. Man became his own object of worship. That died in Auschwitz. I never understood why the Shoah doesn't lead to humility. But I was hoping COVID would. I was hoping Corona and COVID would. Well, that's the same thing. Would lead to people to be humble because they realize how a little virus can bring us so low. But I guess we have a lot to learn yet. In any event. I do not have the capacity or the interest or the audacity to suggest an answer to the question of where was God in the Shoah and what does Hastiapanim mean and so on. I will share with you, however, four contemporary responses to the Shoah by survivors that were offered in the terms of Hastirasta. So I don't know if he was really a survivor, Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal, in Kol Dodi Dofek, which I had the privilege of translating and editing. Not the original, just the translation that was after he had passed away, but it was done, was an authorized translation. Rav Soloveitchik said that getting through the Hastirasta is just too much. There are some questions that you live with. Questions are credible. Questions are legitimate. You're allowed to ask questions. You have to learn. You have to be big enough to learn live with them and to struggle with them and not to give half-baked answers to them. And he said, we have to try to learn from the questions and from the situation which raises the questions, what do we learn about how to be better people, how to work in the world? Rav Soloveitchik left Europe in 1932, so he actually was not an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness to the rise of Nazism, but he was not there for the Rosh Hashanah. There were three responses to the Shoah that directly relate to the question of Hastirapanim, offered. There are others, but these are the three that I wanted to mention that were offered at the time, or have been since offered. So one of them is by was suggested to me, and he told this to me myself. I heard it myself from him. Was from a very dear friend and colleague. Rabbi Professor David Weissel Livni. Later I found out he wrote it in his autobiography. That in his opinion, he said he went through hell. Although I never heard him talk about the details. Even his autobiography, he talks about going into the kingdom of hell and then leaving. He doesn't talk about what happened. He said that he understood what was going on based on a very famous passage which seemingly has nothing to do with it, with suffering and so on. He refers to the famous story of the Tanur Shel Achnai, the snake-like oven, where Rabbi Yoshua and Rabbi Eliezer are fighting it out whether under certain circumstances this oven is ritually pure or impure, and Rabbi Eliezer gets on his feet after doing all kinds of fancy footwork to prove his point, and a heavenly voice comes out and says, "Why are you bothering Rabbi Eliezer? Don't you know that the law is always in accordance with his opinion?" And Rabbi Yeshua gets up and says, "Lo b'shamayimi," a pasuk from last week's parsha. It's not in heaven anymore. In other words, you gave us the Torah; we now work according to it, and yet there's no more revelation, and that's it. You said so yourself. Usually that passage is interpreted to mean that prophecy can have no truck in halachic discourse. That's what Tav Maimonides understood it. Rabbi Weissel Livni told me no. He understood it as to be far more consequential. He said what happened, what he, what he feels happened was that God had said, I want to be involved in the way you run your lives. I want to be there for you. I want to be involved. I want to tell you what I think. I want to tell you what's right and what's wrong. And Rabbi Yeshua said, you know what? We'll do without you. We'll do without the, we'll do without all of the fancy footnote work, and that's all. And God said, okay, that's fine. No more fancy footwork. No more tzivim. And God meant, and he said, so God left us, haster panai mehem, I'll stay out. And that was, since God pulled out, that was it. I once mentioned this to a friend of mine who's a philosopher, and he said, oh, that's silly, that's half-baked. I said, you know what? This is a very profoundly learned and pious individual, a scholar of international reputation, and a survivor of Auschwitz. If that's meaningful to him, then it's meaningful. It's not for us to judge. That's one understanding. Another understanding was the former Munkach Rebbe, Reb Baruch Rabinovich, who said God was in Auschwitz. He was there. I know how. I know it works. But it was there. Now, I don't know what that means either. But one possible way of understanding it, I read, was offered by Rav Yehuda Amital, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, who was the one of the two founding Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivat Har Etzion. Rav Amital said that when he saw divine, the hand of divine providence in the Shoah, in the camps. How's that work? So he said that he saw that, you know, that he was watching, it was totally absurd, that the situation was absurd. That trains that the German army desperately needed to move troops to fight the Allies were being diverted and hurting the war effort in order to kill more Jews. That was nuts. That's absurd. That's crazy. And when historical events become absurd, it's a sign of divine intervention in history. I think Rav Soloveitchik also said on other occasions. So Rav Soloveitchik said, I don't know what it means. I can't understand it. But I have no doubt that this is divine providence manifest in the world. So apparently there's a lot to these two words, haster, haster, panai mehem. For us, mortals, who struggle with things of far less import, during the time of the 10 days of Tshuva, I think the implications of Haster Haster are more modest and more obtainable and more understandable. The Rambam writes, and this is quoted by Rav Moshe Issel at the beginning of Shulchan Aruch, that a person has to aim in their lives to be aware of God's presence, because God's presence guarantees us existence. Ultimately, Simcha, Rav Soloveitchik always said, is the result of our feeling a relationship with God. So, Hester Panim, God hiding his face from us, is a source of depression, a source of sadness, a source of alienation. It's something we want to get out of. So you attach yourself to Torah, you renew your connection, you're aware that God's not here in your life by learning, by praying, by doing mitzvot, by doing things which are incumbent upon a person created in the image of God. And that's what the 10 days of penance are for. And we are given the privilege on Yom Kippur of actually being in His presence, capital H, for 25 hours in the most intensive way possible. On Sukkot, we celebrate Lifnei Hashem, in front of God. Now that ostensibly really should be in Yerushalayim, but God is everywhere. So that it's the pining of the individual for God desire for his presence, our desire to be with him and to be right with him, that is the motivating factor for tshuva, the end game of tshuva, and ultimately the end game of redemption. Gemara Chatima Tova and Shabbat Shalom.